Dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are protected from the evil one, do we really know him? Perhaps we have heard about him, but do we really understand the devil's tactics? I guess I could say if we did, shouldn't we be able to stop it more easily? I changed the names to protect the innocent, but it is, in fact, a real story. Kanisha was a small girl in the preschool of one of our churches. A beautiful little girl with chocolate skin and those braids with all the colors. An African-American darling little child. 4.5 years old. She stood at the bottom of the steps at her apartment in Madison. And she wet herself. Her mom would tell her, just go upstairs and go to the bathroom. You can hold it. And she said, no, I can't go upstairs. Mom asked, well, why? Because the man that stands up there tells me I can't go or I will be hurt. Mom looked and there was no one standing there. You know, that it may be even that if I have to explain that this can and will happen, then maybe we've got a bigger problem. Because the temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve and to Jesus is as real as if they were here in battle before us today. So we can't make light of it. They gathered the family of four together on the couch and they called him out. They said, we don't believe in you. If you're real, show yourself to us. Prove it. And the lights went out. Then they came back on again. The TV went off, came back on again. The Xbox came on. You could say somebody was playing with them, a human being with a horrible sense of humor, but there were no connections. It all appeared to be paranormal, a spiritual dimension. You see, this may be the problem often, that we think that it's on those crazy reality shows where they got the GoPros stuck to their heads and they're chasing around like Ghostbusters going to find a poltergeist. But Satan is real. And I don't know if I have to tell you, but I'm going to, that he's here today. His evil angels surround us. And he'll push on our congregation, our people, on you, on me. It might be that somebody sleeps. Here comes the message, and as soon as the Word of God comes to mind, grogginess sets in. Maybe from too little sleep last night, too much anxiety. Maybe from too much to drink. You know, it can happen that people think it's only at witchcraft, and I don't do witchcraft, or haunted houses, and I don't go to haunted houses, that the devil does his work, but it's not at all true. In fact, rather than being like a British redcoat who marches in with a strange formation, you can see him coming from miles away, I think we ought to picture him more of a sleeper cell terrorist who lives next door with a smile, a wave, and he's plotting our destruction the whole time. You understand, don't you? That Satan is alive and well. And in fact, he is the one that is going to try to attack. He's going to try to get at us. And maybe it happens. It just happens right here that you hear a sermon and you don't get it. And you don't even think to ask anybody about it because it isn't all that important to you anymore. The Word of God doesn't matter. Maybe it's because you're so worried and anxious about things that you've decided that your life needs more time for you to get on top of your stuff and you begin to avoid worship or God. And instead of bringing your anxiety to God, you move away. The devil is pure evil. He wants to steal from us, take our eternal life, our relationship with Jesus, and destroy our soul. And that's why Jesus says he's like a roaring lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. I think it's going to be worth our while to study our adversary and figure out how he works. In that way, it's like strategy in a war game. We have to figure out what are tactics that can block against his three main attacks. You know, it's when God is left out of the picture that things are really bad. So turn to page 11 and take a look at this with me. The goal of Satan and the goal of Jesus. The first attack that comes both in the Garden of Eden and at Matthew chapter 4 to Jesus is the adversary casts doubt. Let's get a better picture of who our enemy is and how he works. The Hebrew word for the devil is adversary. It means opponent or enemy. And you know that when you read about God in the Bible, when there's a dullness, when there is no longer an ache to learn about God, when it's beginning to diminish, that Satan is crowding God out of your life. Who is this enemy? Well, in the Greek, it's almost the same, but closer to what we see in casting doubt. The Greek is slanderer, accuser. He accuses us to God and God to us and to one another. You can see it in Genesis 3, after our text, when Adam points the finger at Eve. Eve points the finger at Satan, at the serpent. It's the blame game. In fact, he's been trying for thousands of years to mudsling his campaign against the goodness of God. So let's take a little look at the workings of the tempter. His go-to tactic in our life is to break the hold of the Word of God over us. And he begins with doubt. Did God really say? I find that I don't even see it coming. And I'm going to guess you don't either. All of a sudden, one day you wake up and you wonder, is there really a God? Is this all a big sham? Should I listen to Pastor? Why should I waste my time? Interesting. That Satan puts question marks where God would put a period. He brings doubt so that he can leverage us away and isolate us from the goodness of a God that loves and a God that cares. And this lure is one of three. So let's start with the full strategy laid out in Genesis 3. Did God really say? And you will not. It's that contradiction to God. And then he says, what about this? He offers false promises. Cast doubt, contradicts, offers false promises. Those are going to be the first three of our series. And then we'll look at how Jesus completed the defense against him in the last two. This lure appears to be a delightful thing. And frequently that's sort of the promise. That's why on the poster, on the screen, the lure is there. I connect it to fishing. I'm not a tremendous fisherman, although I did get my opportunity in my seminary years. I worked in Alaska, and I did get to fish king salmon. And I've caught a few. Not like my brother-in-law, but a few big ones. And when you have a big fish on the line, it's pretty exciting, unless you're the fish. You see, this luring is that moment when you would say, children, don't go out there. Don't go do that because there's danger. We'll be talking about that in these three sermons. In fact, it often isn't just the delightful aspect of it. If he can lure you in far enough to think that this sin is worth doing, then he can bring death. And he can turn to destruction. And that's exactly what he did with Judas. We began our study in the midweek with, is it I, Rabbi? the betrayer. The lure brings about the destructive purpose of Satan, who wants to separate us from the love of God, to make us feel as though no one cares, and certainly not God, that God doesn't understand when he does better than anyone else. And we can only defeat him if we are not distracted. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote the title, Screwtape Letters. It's kind of an interesting view behind the scenes, like pulling the curtain back on temptation. An overlord tempter is training a younger demon how to do it. And in one case, he'd been working on a guy for 20 years, and this guy all of a sudden started opening his Bible, doing Bible study near lunchtime or at lunchtime every day. And so the commander came to his pupil and said, "You're going to lose him. We're going to waste 20 years of effort if you don't do something right now." And so he was so frustrated, the student was like, "I got to do something big. Should I bring a tornado, a fire, a catastrophe?" And the overlord demon smirked and said, "No, something small. Something that will just nudge him away. Let's try lunch." And so they planted the suggestion in the man's brain, "I wonder what's for lunch. Ooh, I am hungry." And before he knew it, he had closed his Bible. He was thinking about earthly things. And the nutrition for his soul was already waning in his mind. And on that day, they broke his habit with a distraction. Isn't it interesting that the devil is working us away from Jesus while our Lord is working so hard to draw us into God's love? So let's get a better picture of who our Savior is by going to Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes to him and says, "If," a little two-letter word. And right there is the doubt. "If you are the Son of God." Well, of course he is. Born of Mary, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. And Jesus is in battle, going through the exact same paces as Adam and Eve, so that he can win. And Satan starts right there with the doubt. You know, sometimes we think that our good intentions are sufficient, and if we learn enough scripture, if we memorize enough passages, we'll be in a good place. Now, I will tell you that one of the secrets to defending yourself is to say with Jesus, "It is written." And you can't do that if you haven't picked up your Bible. You have to have a knowledge, and a good knowledge, of Scripture. If not the exact words, at least the content. But if you calculate how long you've been working at it and how long Satan has been tempting, you're not a master of the same capabilities. I always thought that maybe it'd be like a Harry Potter movie where they draw out swords. You know, I've got my 2 Peter 3:5 and you've got your... And actually in the second temptation, Satan does that very thing. Jesus responds, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Quote scripture, "It is written." So what does Satan do in the second temptation? Takes him to the high place and says, "Well, why don't you take God on his word? He says, I will command my angels and you will be safe. So why don't you jump? Come on, Jesus. Jump. God says he'll catch you." And then Jesus says, "It is also written, don't put the Lord to the test." Do you see how wily the enemy is? How much he makes us doubt God's love and protection for us? I see how perfectly capable Jesus is. It's after fasting 40 days and 40 nights that we would think he is weakened, but he is actually strong. And he stands ground on all three of these, and he succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. Offered the kingdoms, he does not bite. And he goes and is ministered to by the angels. I want you to see how the Lord Jesus works. Already back in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve looked at the fruit, ate the fruit, had fallen, and now were naked and hiding, trembling in the bushes, how God comes and he says, "Where are you?" Does God need to know? It's the leading question for forgiveness, for confession. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? And Adam should have come out and expressed, yes, I didn't know what I was doing. I was out of my mind. God, forgive me. But he points at Eve and says, it's the woman's fault, right? And she doesn't like that suggestion, so she points at the snake and says, it's the snake's fault. There goes the blame game. You doubt if God would ever forgive you. You doubt if he ever could, but he can and he will. You know, he looks for a full confession of sin and then of faith from Adam, and he does not receive it, yet he still offers a Savior. Genesis 3 has that remarkable passage. It says, I will put enmity, war, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And then he says something amazing about what's going to happen. You will strike his heel, the offspring, meaning Jesus, coming out of the blood of a human being, and yet also capable of defeating Satan. He will crush your head. Right there, you see how God works. He comes with love to become a substitute, to put himself in that position of temptation, to not fall and then still to have to pay the price. I don't know if I ever have appreciated it to the degree I should, nor have you. What he is doing is opening up a new way of life for us. A way that we can honestly trust our God no matter what. We have to learn to recognize that we're in a life and death spiritual war before we can see which side we belong to. We have to fling it back at Satan. Not just with it is written, but in our identity. It isn't how many passages we know, but it's whether or not we apply those to ourselves and we trust that in Christ there is no danger or no damage. Satan, though he prowls near, cannot get through our armor. He will take us in his own way into his house and into his protection. I see it all over David, all over Moses and the Old Testament writers, Elijah, Elisha. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Not just a shepherd, but a warrior, champion. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What God has done is to prove himself. You don't doubt him. You can't doubt him. You shouldn't doubt him. Because he has given his son. If he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, won't he take care of everything we need? Yes, we will follow him. We will trust him because we know who our God is and we know what his grace means. We know his identity and ours is captured by his love and his goodness and his grace. And that's where we can say, to our own hearts, stop doubting and believe. Amen.